All right, listen, I want to pick up where we left off in the 1 Samuel. We left off in chapter 6, and I know that there's several people here who weren't here when we went through chapter 5 in 1 Samuel last week. In chapter 5, basically what had happened there is that because Israel had fallen away from God, they were backsliding, and they had some worthless priests that were just really being very sacrilegious and blasphemous in terms of their role as the priests of God. They were the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, And long story short, God said because of their wickedness and because of the waywardness of the people that they were going to be judged. And what happened was that they got in a big confrontation, a big war with the Philistines, and God just gave those people into the hands of their enemies, and there was a great slaughter. They lost over 30,000 men, and the ark was confiscated, and God just let his glory depart from Israel because of their sinfulness. And I think it's very, very instructive to us today, especially in this country. I mean, I can't help but see the tremendous spiritual application. Anyway, long story short, always got to keep this in mind. You know, these people were thinking to themselves, well, of course, back in the ancient times, the ancient days, I mean, people just felt like whoever God was the strongest, I mean, that was the one that was going to give them victory in battle. Well, God wasn't concerned about having the victory in battle. God is always much more concerned about manifesting or proclaiming his holiness than he is his power. He's not concerned about displaying his power, all right? So he let the ark be confiscated, but then they take the ark, the Philistines take the ark, and they take it into the temple of their god Dagon. And they place it before Dagon. The next morning, the priests go in, and they see Dagon fallen before the ark, prostrated. And they sort of jack it back up, and then the next day it fell down before the ark again, and both the hands and the head had busted off, and they rolled over, and they laid in front of the threshold of the temple of Dagon. So what happened is they ended up being judged by God. And you had the five cities of the Philistines, which were right along in this coastland here. You know, you had Ashkelon, and you had Gaza, and you had Elgon, and you had Ashdod, and Gera. These are the Philistine cities. And so what happened is that here it is in Ashdod, and God starts really bringing a plague upon these people, the Philistines. And they start dying left and right. And this is where this story picks up, because what I'd like to do is we're going to begin with chapter 6, but just especially for the sake of those people who weren't here, pick up from verse 6 in chapter 5, just so you get the flow. So when we go into chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, it says in chapter 5, verse 6, "Now the hand of the Lord was heavy upon Ashdod, the Ashdodites rather, and he ravaged them and smote them with hemorrhoids, both the Ashdod and his territories." Now, most Bibles say tumors. Some Bibles say boils. I think the word they were using could apply to any of these different infirmities, but I believe it's tumors, okay? I think most Bibles say tumors. I think, yeah, it says tumors, all right? And it would have to be something like tumors or like boils, because whatever this plague was, it was not just a sore affliction. It was deadly. Because read on here, verse 7, it says, "And when the men of Ashdod saw it was so, they said, 'The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe upon us and on Dagon our God.'" And verse 8, "So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said to them, 'What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?' And they said, 'Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' And so they brought the ark of Israel around." And of course, they take it to Gath. That's another Philistine city. And verse 9 says that it came about after they had brought it to around that the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that the hemorrhoids, or really the tumors, broke out on them, so that they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it happened as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying that they have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. And they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its place, that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." So I was saying, I think the literal translation is tumors, because people don't die from hemorrhoids. Okay, this is a situation where these men had some severe plague. So now we're going to pick up in this chapter 6. I just did that for an overview for those of you who weren't here last week. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to his place.' And they said, 'If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return it to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.' Then they said, 'What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?' And they said, 5 golden hemorrhoids, or really 5 golden tumors, or boils, and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague is on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make a likeness of your hemorrhoids or tumors, and likewise of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give the glory to God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? They did not allow the people to go, and they departed. Now, therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on a cart, and put the articles of gold which you have returned to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go, and watch, and if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemeth, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." And then the men did so, and they took the 2 milch cows and hitched them to a cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice in the likeness of their hemorrhoids or their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh, and they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and were glad to see it. And the cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and they stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box which was in it, in which the articles of gold were put in them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day." Now, before we go any further, okay, I had to read that far down just so you get the drift of what's going on here. Because when you read this, of course, the Bible, it always amazes me. It's almost always so much of what's written there. They don't give us a lot of detail, and a lot of it, I think, is almost an understatement. But if you kind of piece things together, I think you can get an idea of what may be happening here. Because, of course, what was happening is they had that ark, and it was in the Philistine cities, and they captured the ark, thinking, well, our god Dagon is stronger than the god Israel. So they had the ark, and like I said, they placed it in the temple of Dagon, you know, as basically a trophy. But then God judged their god, all right, and it busted it all to pieces. And then the people started being smitten with, these boils or these tumors. And these were of such a nature that people were dying. And apparently they were dying by the multitudes. It doesn't give us any details of how many, but when you read in that latter part of that verse 11 in chapter 5, it says, "For there was deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were smitten with hemorrhoids or tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." And everywhere it went, I mean, they had it in that city of Ashdod, and then they turned it around. They wanted to send it to Ekron, and then they turned it around and wanted to send it to Gath. And everywhere it went, this plague followed it. And I think what's really significant here is they mentioned these mice. And apparently there was an infestation of mice that was carrying this plague. Now, this is speculative on my part. I realize that. But you kind of got to piece it together. Because when you read this and you're wondering, well, here they're making a guilt offering in that chapter 6, verse 4. That latter part, they said 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. That was going to be the guilt offering. You wonder, well, where did the mice come in? Well, apparently that was part of this plague. All right. Now, I think what's really interesting, if we've all heard of the bubonic plague, and you know, this has been a plague that has killed over 50 million people throughout history. I mean, I think it was around 262 AD in Rome. Some 5,000 people a day were dying of this black plague. And then we heard of the black plague in Europe, where over 25 million people died of this plague. I mean, it was over a quarter of the people of Europe, the population of Europe, was struck by this plague, by this black plague. And what's interesting about this plague, a lot of people make the mistake to think that it was caused by the rats, but what it's really caused is by fleas that infested the rats. And what happened is the fleas would carry the plague. They would carry the disease. And the fleas, what would happen when they would have the bubonic plague and they would bite the rats, because they had this plague, it would actually plug up their esophagus. So they would just go from one rat to another, biting and biting and biting, trying to satisfy their insatiable hunger because they couldn't swallow. And so they were just spreading the plague from rat to rat, and then they would go from people to people. And here's the thing that's kind of interesting. During the Black Plague in Europe was that the people were very, very ignorant of what was happening. They called it Black Plague because people had black splotches all over them. And they didn't know what caused it, so they thought, well, the only way you can be healed is to go out and sniff rose petals. And if you sniff rose petals, this will clean out your system. Or that what they would also use is ashes. They would take ashes from the fireplace, and they'd breathe in the ashes to cause them to sneeze. So they think that they could expunge this plague from them. And you know what? That's where we get this nursery rhyme that says, ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Because what people would do is they'd hold hands and they'd walk around rose bushes and they'd sniff the roses. So ring around the rosy, and then they'd say pocket full of posies. They'd take all of these rose petals and they put them in their pockets thinking it was going to ward off the disease. And then it says ashes, ashes, we all fall down, we all die. In other words, they were sniffing ashes trying to get rid of this, you know, out of the system. But a lot of these people, they were so ignorant that they felt like, hey man, what we have to do is we have to get out of the sunlight, get out of the air, because the thing is in the air. So they coop themselves up in a very, very dingy, very unsanitary conditions. And it would only worsen the situation because this would draw in the rats. And then, of course, the rats had the fleas. And then the fleas, of course, jumped from one host to another and they were biting all the people. All right? So I just share this with you because when I read this, I think it was a type of bubonic plague that God has sent as a judgment against these people. Because when you read this, you wonder, well, what's the deal with the mice? Because what they did is when they realized after 7 months that so many people were dying, and every time they tried to move the ark to another city, this city would come down with the plague. Obviously, God was judging these people. But then they asked their diviners, they asked their wise men, they asked their sorcerers, what do we need to do? And so this is what they said. They said, what you need to do is make a guilt offering and then make out of gold an image of five golden mice, which apparently, you know, were the hosts of this plague, all right, and five golden tumors, and put it in a box as a guilt offering. Now, this is kind of significant to me because what they said is, okay, put this with the ark, put it on an ark that's a brand-new constructed ark, and put it on there, and have it drawn with two milch cows. In other words, the milch cows are the ones that they're nursing their calves. They nurse them three times a day. In other words, they just gave birth to calves. So they took the calves away from the cows. They locked them up in a corral or a barn or somewhere, and they hitched these cows to this cart. And then they said, let the cart go wherever it will. And if God directs this thing back to his people in Beth Shemesh, then we know this plague was from God. Because what would be the natural thing that cows would do?
Go out in the field.
They would go back to where their calves were. But it says they're pulling this cart and they're lowing all the way. In other words, they were lowing, they were mooing for their calves. But it was like they were being compelled to go in this direction. God was directing them to Beth Shemesh. And so when they got to the Beth Shemesh, it was obvious to the Philistines that, yes, this was not by chance. This was not by coincidence. This was a judgment from God. You know what this tells me, I think, pretty plainly, is that I got to give these Philistines credit, even though it took them 6 months or 7 months to finally get it through their heads that, you know what, this is from God. And what we need to do is we can't just send this thing back empty-handed, so to speak. We've got to send it back with a guilt offering. So in their own ignorance, they made five golden mice, and five golden tumors. They put it there. And that's kind of significant to me because this was a guilt offering. What is gold always referred to in the scripture, or point to, rather?
Deity.
Huh? Deity. It points to deity. So I think what they were trying to say, you know, without words, is, okay, these are golden mice and golden tumors. The gold symbolizes deity. So what it was saying is, hey, this is a guilt offering, and we recognize that this is a divine judgment, because gold points to deity, that this was a divine judgment. All right? So what's significant to me about this is, look at the judgments that are coming upon us today. Look at AIDS. All right? This is a political hot potato. And you tell me, I think everybody in their heart of hearts knows, you know what? This is a judgment from God. But who's got the guts to stand up and say this? Especially if you are a politician. These golden mice, these golden tumors, what were they saying? They were saying, this is a divine judgment. This is a guilt offering to make atonement for a divine judgment. So at least the Philistines, these age-old enemies of God and God's people, recognized that when they sent this ark back to his people. What I'm driving at is this. How many people in this country have the spiritual insight that the Philistines at least got after 7 months to say, you know what, we're under a divine judgment. Look what happened to us on 9/11. There's no question in my mind it was a divine judgment. It was a wake-up call from Almighty God. But look, we're worse now than ever, right? We are cursed everywhere we turn. It's Deuteronomy 28 to a T. We're cursed in our cities. We're cursed in our countries. We're cursed in our homes. We're cursed in our cities. We're cursed when we go in. We're cursed when we go out. We're cursed in our kneading bowl or our livelihood. Everywhere we turn, we see these curses. But how many people, I think, have enough spiritual insight to say, you know what? This is the hand of God. All this is happening to us as a judgment, and we need to get right with God. And you got to hand it to the Philistines, even though they had their false god Dagon, and they were just immoral haters of God and of God's people. They had a little bit more sense than God's people had, I think, to say, hey, this is a judgment from God. And it proved itself to be true, because the cows should naturally have went home instead. I mean, went back to their calves. Instead, they went to Beth Shemesh, showing that this was a direct hand of God in this, and showing that this, as a result, this was a judgment from God. Anyway, let's just pick up where we left off, and I think, let's see. We left off in 17. It says, we'll start with 16. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. And these are the golden hemorrhoids, or the tumors, which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of the fortified cities and the country villages, the large stone which they set the ark of the Lord as a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And that's where the cow stop was, at this particular field of Joshua in Beth Shemite. And it says in verse 19, and he, God, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemite because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down all the people's 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? To whom shall he go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Now here's an interesting thing. They get the ark down there to Beth Shemesh, and the people in the field, they seen the ark, and they're all excited about it. And then they break up the cart as firewood. They kill the cows as an offering to God, and they offer it up on this stone. But what do they do that's really going to bring a curse upon them? Look at that verse 19. And he, God, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And he struck down, of all the people, 50,070 men. Now, here's the thing. I have read one different translation after another, after another, after another, after another. And there are a few translations that say struck down 70 men. Anybody's translation say that? 70. Mm-hmm. Okay. I know that the Living Bible says 70 men. That Bible there says 70 men, and but almost all the Bibles that I read says 50,070 men. Now, I know in Josephus is a Jewish historian, and in his writings, I think it's the sixth chapter of the Antiquities, he says that it was 70 men. And so there's a kind of like wondering, well, was this a copyist error? Okay, when somebody was copying this down. I think this, personally, I think that it was 50,070 men. All right, because the majority of Bibles or translations that I read, especially the ones that go closest to the original manuscripts, say 50,070 men. And if you look at that last part of that verse 19, it says that the Lord struck the people with a great slaughter. A great slaughter would be 50,000 men. If it was just 70 men, I don't think it would have been mentioned as a great slaughter. Maybe that's neither here nor there, but I need to mention that because sometimes people wonder, well, how come there's a discrepancy here? And I believe that it was 50,070 men. Now, you got to ask yourself this, because this is very important. Look at what happened to these people. 50,000 men, over 50,000 people lost their lives because they looked into the ark. All right? Now, we read in Galatians chapter 3 that this is our tutor. This is our teacher. The law, the Old Testament, is our teacher, is our tutor. And we've got to ask, what is God trying to teach us? What is God trying to tell us? All right? That 50,000 people would lose their life for looking into the ark. From a human perspective, from the natural mind, you're going to read this and say, what is God, a big bully? What's the deal? How come he did that? People just looked in the ark. What was it? What was the big deal about that? Well, now we've got to ask ourselves, okay, what was in the ark?
Ten Commandments.
The manna, Aaron's rod, okay? These three things were very, very significant because what did it point to? God's moral laws, it pointed to God's authority that he placed over it, Aaron's rod, and it points to God's provision, right? These three things encompass every sin that men commit, okay? Breaking his moral laws and also rebelling against his divine authority that he sets over us. I don't care whether it's against your parents, against your cops, against the government authorities, whatever, and also spurning his provisions that he has provided us, all right? These three things represent all the sins that men commit. But here's the important thing. Here's a picture of this ark. I don't know if you can see it. But you know the lid of the ark? The lid of the ark had two angels, okay? They were both, their wings were touching, and they were looking down on what? What do you call this? What do you call this lid? What was that?
Mercy seat.
That's called the mercy seat. God, actually his presence dwelled right here above the mercy seat. And these angels were looking down on the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So God was looking at the blood to cover what? To cover everywhere that men sin against God. In his moral laws, in his provisions, and his authority is placed over us, right? So for them to look in the ark, what would they have to do?
Take the lid off,
and what happens? There's no more covering for sin. Right? So what's God trying to tell them? So they're struck with a tremendous curse. Here's the thing. The blood points to Jesus Christ. Unless we are under that blood, we're going to be eternally damned. Death, what it really points to, physical death, points to the ultimate reality of spiritual death. If there's no blood, if there's no covering over where we offend God, then there's going to be a spiritual death. But like I said, if you don't look at it from the spiritual perspective, if you don't look at it from what our tutor is trying to teach us, what it's trying to tell us, then it's going to go right over your head. Does that make sense to you guys, or you look confused? I don't know.
I never heard it explained that way. That's great. But what the mercy seat now? What would they lifted that mercy seat? Is this what you're saying, that these 50,000? Somebody took that lid off, and then these people
looked into it.
But the mercy seat, it's a covering of our sins. Is that,
you see this here?
Yes.
This is the lid.
Yes.
And this is what you call the mercy seat. All right. That is where the blood was sprinkled. All right.
On top of it. Exactly.
Okay. Remember this. It was only done one time a year, Yom Kippur. That was when the high priest. This was the thing. What the high priest would do is he'd have to have a bull sacrificed in his place. He'd take the blood of the bull and go in and for his own sin, sprinkle it on that mercy seat. Then he would go out. Once he was cleansed, he would go out, and then he would have two goats before him. He would lay his hands or place his hands on the head of one goat, transfer all the sins of the nation onto this one goat. What did he do with that one goat?
He let one of them go away. I don't know.
Which one was it?
One that the sins were transferred.
The one that had all the sins transferred to this goat, that goat was set off in the wilderness and let free. The innocent goat was sacrificed as a sin offering.
Oh.
They cut up this innocent goat, they put the entrails of the innocent goat on the altar, but because it was a sin offering, they took it outside the camp and burned its carcass outside the camp as a sin offering. It's exactly what happened with Jesus and Barabbas. Remember? You know, when Pilate said, hey, I can let one of you guys free. This is the time of year to do it. Who do you want me to let free? Jesus, Barabbas, or Jesus Christ? And they said, give us Barabbas. Barabbas represented us. He's the guilty one. He got free. They took the innocent one. He died in our place.
Oh.
This is what I'm driving at here. And so the high priest, he could only go in once a year. You know, and he could only go in that holy, holy once a year to sprinkle that blood on this mercy seat. All right? And it was a very serious thing because, you know, if that priest did anything sacrilegious or blasphemous or he did anything without the utmost reverence, he could be struck dead right there in the Holy of Holies. So you know what they used to do? Tradition says anyway. They used to tie a rope around his foot. And because of his garments, he had bells around his garment. And so when he was walking around sprinkling his blood, they could know he's still alive, sprinkling his blood. And if he dropped dead, nobody was going in after him, man. They pulled him out. This was how serious this was, but it all pointed to the fact, you know, we just can't approach God willy-nilly any way that we want. This is what people make the biggest mistake today. They think, well, I'm basically good, therefore if I get to heaven, I'll get there. Hey, no way, because you've got to be under that blood. I didn't want to spend this much time on this, but I'm saying that when you read this, a lot of people would just, I think the shallow, fuzzy thinkers of the day are just going to read it and say, well, God's nothing but a big bully. And I say, no, you got to take a good, hard, cold look at what God's trying to tell us here and what he's trying to teach us.
Mm-hmm.
Because what happened when these people look into that ark?
Mm-hmm.
They had to take the lid off to do it, and therefore there's no more covering for sin, and therefore you're going to die in your sins. See what I'm saying?
What was under the mercy seat again, John?
Inside the ark was the Ten Commandments. God's moral laws. It was a jar of manna, God's provisions. It was Aaron's staff that budded, God's authority.
Okay.
These three things encompass all the sins of mankind.
Okay.
And they have to be under the blood. See?
Oh,
because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins.
Okay.
Got it?
Right.
You know, it all points to Jesus Christ. All right?
You said it, but you didn't say it, but that it was the blood of this innocent goat that was sprinkled on
the
mercy
seat. They took the blood of the innocent goat.
Which represented Christ.
Right. And the guilty goat was set free out in the wilderness. See?
Okay.
This is what they used to do every Yom Kippur. All right? In the Old Testament. See?
Yeah.
And what a fulfillment in Jesus Christ and Barabbas, right?
Right.
And Barabbas represented us.
Well, I've never heard of that before.
Okay.
That's amazing. That's really
all
interesting.
Right?
Yeah.
Anybody have any more questions? Yeah.
Before it was, you can't even touch it.
Oh, yeah, you can't touch it. I mean, when we get into Kings, we'll read about a man named Uzziah who ends up touching the ark to steady it, and he's struck dead, all right? Again, here's the thing. The people, you know, they think they can just be familiar with God, all right? Familiarity can breed contempt. And the reason he was struck dead is because they didn't follow the protocol. They didn't follow the procedures that God has set forth in Leviticus and Exodus when God told them how to do this. It had to be carried by the priests on their shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
All right? See this ark here? It doesn't show it in this picture here, but it's supposed to have two poles on each side.
Mm-hmm.
The priests were to carry it up on their shoulders, not down on their side like a coffin. Carrying it up on their shoulders showed what graphically? You're lifting up, but what is it showing? It's showing that God is in control. God is the one that's directing and guiding. Okay, well, I'll talk about that when we get into that situation where the guy Uzziah touched it and he died. But I'll get into that later because I spent a lot more time on this than I wanted to. But let's pick up where we left off. We left off in chapter 7. And verse 1, it says, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, and it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. Now, I want to read this again, and I want to apply it to the United States. All right? Now, keep something in mind. Who are the modern-day Philistines today?
Enemies of God.
In my opinion, the ACLU is leading the charge of God-haters in this country. They are modern-day Philistines. And right behind them are so many of our politicians and our judges and our lawyers and our entertainment industry and the cultural elite that comprises our academic eggheads and universities and colleges, these dumbed-down places today. All these people today, these are the modern-day Philistines. We are losing the cultural war. We have lost it because of the Philistines. But why? Why are we losing this war? Because we, as a quote-unquote God's people, have turned our back on it. Or we're just, when it comes to evil, we just yawn. When they threw God out of our schools, everybody just belched and rolled over and went back to sleep. When they started massacring the unborn children in the womb, this country just rolled over and went to sleep and belched again. You know, rather than standing up in mass and throwing out these worthless, good-for-nothing lawyers and politicians and judges and just being really, really incensed and outraged with these crimes against humanity, no, we just went along and get along. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So this is what happens. But if you read this verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth among you. Now,
what's that Ashtaroth?
Okay, I'll explain that in just a second. The foreign gods. Well, obviously, we know what a foreign god is compared to the real god, but in our country today, what is a foreign god?
Materialism.
Anything we put above God. Anything. Even our own children, even though what Jesus said in Luke 14, unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your son and your daughter and even yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Meaning, anyone we put before God, anything we put before God, whether it's materialism, whether it's our piggy bank, whether it's our portfolio, whatever it is that we put before God. All right, that's our God. He says, put away these foreign gods. Because Jesus says, where your treasure lies, what?
There's your heart.
Mm-hmm. So he says, foreign gods is anything we put before the Lord. But then he says, the Ashtaroth. What was the Ashtaroth?
False god.
It was a female deity that they worshipped. It was a goddess of fertility. What is our Ashtaroth today?
Sex.
Yeah.
In other words, it's all forms of immorality. You could just paraphrase it. Remove everything you put in your heart above God and all forms of immorality. Verse 3, it says, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Look at us. It's pathetic. It's pathetic. Look at us today. It's real pathetic. Our politicians, our leaders, everywhere too. They couldn't find their own rear end with a map. They're just so, it's pathetic. It really is. Why? Why are we in such a mess?
We turned our back on God. That's why.
Look at what Solomon says. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That's the only thing that's going to save us. Okay? But what are all these, I think ignoramuses that are running the country say is going to solve our problems. What's always the solution they come up with?
More money.
You got a problem? Throw more money at it. Throw more money at it.
Yeah.
Look at how many trillions of dollars have been thrown at our schools since we kicked God out. And we look at our schools are our joke. They're a joke. All right? They become institutions of ignorance and stupidity and violence and crime. You know what I'm saying? And we just keep throwing more money at it. But have we solved our problem? No. That's the answer to everything. Throw money at it rather than, hey, you know what we really need to do? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. In other words, admit our wrongdoing. For us to come out and say, you know what? Abortion is murder. Let's quit kidding ourselves with semantics. You know what that is? That's humbling yourself. It's admitting this is a grave sin and we've got to do something about it. But our pride, our arrogance is so rank, we're not going to admit that. As a nation now. I'm talking about as a nation. And so what's left? I wasn't born yesterday, and I think you have to be living on the moon if you think there's going to be a revival now. It's too late. We've passed the point of no return. So what's left? It's judgment. You know, call me a cynic, call me Mr. Paul Gump, call me a pessimist, but I'm telling you, I'm a realist. And I see that's what's going to happen. And I don't claim to be a prophet, but I say you don't have to be. I think the blind could see it if they have any kind of spiritual discernment where we're headed, right? And so he says in that verse 4, it says, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals, and the Baals were the false gods of that day, right? And the Ashtaroths, and served the Lord alone. That's what it's going to take. That's the only thing that's going to heal our land, right? And verse 5 says, then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out there before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, this is what they have to do to get the victory over their enemies. They got a leader like Samuel. He tells them what they got to do, and look at that verse 6. And they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. What do you think that means? Well, put it this way. When we get into to Kings, we'll read about an episode there where David, he's being pursued by Saul. And then one day he just simply says, boy, I really long to have a drink from the well of Bethlehem. You know, he just said that in passing because he was just dry and thirsty and hot and everything. He just said it in passing. Well, three of his men, you know, they broke through the defenses of the enemy. They went and they drew water from the well of Bethlehem and brought it all the way back to him. What did David do with that water? David said, I can't drink this water. This is the lifeblood of these men. And he poured it out. He said, you know, even though these men risked their lives to get the water, you know, he poured it out. So in a sense, I think what this is pointing to, when these people pour out water before the Lord, it's like they're pouring out their life, they're pouring out their heart, they're confessing their sins. In other words, when they're pouring out the water, it really means they're pouring out their soul, their life.
Their life,
right? In a sense that, hey, they're getting serious with God, right? See, here's the thing. When you go to church to pray, if you're just praying from your lips, if you're just praying out of rote, what's happening to your prayers? They're just bouncing off the ceiling. They're just ricocheting off the walls. They're going nowhere, right?
Right.
All right. But in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, the symbol for prayer was what? Incense. They get incense from the sap of a tree. All right, you cut into a tree, you drain the sap off of it, you dry it out, you grind it up, and you light a match to it. Guess what? It lets off this very pleasing fragrance or aroma. That's incense. But where does it come from? It comes from the lifeblood of a tree. So in other words, when we pray, it's got to come from deep down within our life. Isaiah said, these people worship me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. So in other words, to pour out this water meant that, hey, you're really pouring out your life. You're really getting serious with God, and you really mean business with Him. Mm-hmm. It's not lip service. And that verse 6, and they gathered in Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard it, the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up burnt offerings, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And that's what Ebenezer basically means. It says, the Lord helped with the stone of help. It says, so the Philistines were subdued, and that they did not come anymore to the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he used to go annually on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and to Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he returned to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Now, the reason I read the rest of this, because we're just going to close with this chapter tonight. I wanted to go through another chapter, but we just spent too much time on some of these other things. But keep a couple things in mind, okay? They're ready to go to war with the Philistines. But when they get themselves right with God, what happens? Look at this. I think it's very, very instructive, because look what happens when it says in that verse 10. Now Samuel was offering a burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so they were routed before Israel. So in other words, God went out before them, threw them in total confusion and total disarray, and they were defeated before their enemies. But like I was saying, look at all the Philistines we have to contend with today. But they aren't just winning the battle. They're winning the day. Because why? Because God's people are not taking him serious. You see what I'm saying? They're not getting down. They're not pouring their heart out before him. And I'm talking about as a nation, as a whole. Last statistic I read, and it was just not that long ago, in a Time magazine, says that 92% of the people in this country claim to believe in God. And the overwhelming majority of those people claim to be Christian. Well, if 92% claim to believe in God, why are we in such a mess? It's because people are living in their sin, right? They love darkness rather than light, right?
All lip service, you know.
Yeah.
No, not meaningful.
Right. But look what happens when people take God serious, and they get serious with God, and they put away their gods and their false idols and all their immorality and all their idolatry and everything else. They put it behind them, and they give God their undivided attention. God goes out and fights the war for them. It says he thundered against them, which would suggest to me, if you got thunder, what do you have first?
Lightning.
Lightning. Yeah. They say that lightning strikes the earth 100 times a second, over 8.5 million times a day.
Oh.
And more lightning kills people in the United States in a year than tornadoes or floods or hurricanes. I mean, around 200 people a year die of lightning strikes. And I read of one guy who was struck by lightning twice. And we're told in Job that God directs the lightning. I mean, what was God trying to tell this guy? I mean... But where was the first mention? Well, it wasn't, didn't even mention it. But put two and two together. Where do you think was the first experience of lightning and thunder? The Noachian flood. The reason I say that is because we are told in Genesis that before the flood came, that there was no rain. It said that God used to water the earth through a mist that used to rise from the earth. Everything was very green, very plush, very full of vegetation and this type of thing. Well, it was when God said that he was going to destroy the world, he gave man 120 years to repent. Everybody thought that Noah was a big joke. Noah was in the ark. How long was he in the ark before the flood? He's in the ark for 7 days, right? The door was open. It was almost as God saying, hey, all the animals in there, Noah was in there. I think Noah might have been getting a little nervous, but the people outside were probably just laughing up a storm, saying, this old coot, this old fool, look at this jerk. But then after 7 days, it said the Lord shut the door. You know? And then what happened? I think that was the very first time that men experienced thunder and lightning. That was judgment. And man, I bet you they were really terrified then, and people were probably pounding on that ark to get in there, but it's too late because the Lord shut the door, right?
Mm.
And I'm saying right now, people are mocking and they're scoffing and they're giving their collective middle finger to Almighty God and everything else, but I'm telling you, when God takes away his church like Noah, he took Noah away from the judgment, it's going to be a severe thing. Because you read in the book of Revelation, when we read that when John is caught up to heaven, the first thing he sees is a throne, but it says from the throne comes peals of thunder. What's peals?
One right after that.
A peals is like a bell chiming. One after another, after another, after another, after another, is thunder coming from God's throne room, sowing judgment. So what I get out of this is that when it says that God confused him with the thunder, he was probably striking him with lightning. And they were just, man, when you get on God's side, you know, he will fight for you. But you know, this is the thing. Remember in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, when Joshua came up against the commander of the Lord of hosts, it was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. Joshua said to him, hey, are you for us or are you against us? And what did the pre-incarnate Christ say?
Neither.
He said neither. Meaning, hey, you know what? Don't expect me to get on your side. You get on my side. You know what I mean?
Mm.
If you ask, is God a Republican or a Democrat? He's going to say neither. You need to get on my side. Is God a Catholic or a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Pentecostal? Neither. We need to get right with God. Mm. We get right with God, then he will fight our battles. Of course, we got to do our part. And then anyway, just in conclusion, after that they gave him this great victory, it just simply says in closing here that they got back the territories that they had lost. You know, this is the only way we're going to get back to what we have lost in this culture war, is as a nation to repent before God And we can get back what we lost. We can get back God in our schools. We can get back the Ten Commandments in our court. We can get back God in our place. No, we can get back all the ground we lost, but it's not going to happen, is it?
Yeah, well, the churches, talking generally speaking, yeah, they become too political correct.
Yeah.
So that's what happened in
right.
our churches today.
Right. Yeah. Okay, this is a concluding verse. It says here that Samuel, what he would do is, he was an itinerant preacher, a judge of Israel, and he would just go around in the circuit, going around and judging Israel and hearing their complaints and their disputes, and he probably, ministering to them unto the Lord. That's what it's saying in these last couple of verses here. Does anybody have anyone to add or share?
Well,